Our series through the Gospel of John this morning brings us to chapter 13, verses 18 through 30. We're in the upper room. Jesus has just washed the disciples' feet, and the traitor is about to be dismissed. The passage reads, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box, that Jesus said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. This morning we'll be following the text's focus on Judas, the betrayer. A uniquely unpleasant subject. The Bible has a lot to say about sin, which is never a pleasant subject, but it's one we can all relate to. We're all cut from the same cloth. We experience temptation, we know what it is to resist, and we know what it is to fall. But betrayal seems to be an entirely different thing. We know Peter is going to deny Jesus, and while he shouldn't have, we can understand how it happened. That doesn't mean we approve of it or excuse it, it just means we can relate to it. Dazed, confused, badgered, threatened, we understand the impulse. We can understand how you could be tempted to deny Jesus, but how could you be tempted to betray him? Jesus had many followers at various levels, but he handpicked 12 men, and one of the ones he picked he knew would betray him, and he did not know that in general. He knew which one. He knew the one all along. Throughout this series, we've made the point that Jesus was not a victim in this process. He was driving it. The crucifixion was his goal. And nowhere is that clearer than in his awareness of the one who would betray him. In John chapter 6, Jesus delivered a purposefully shocking message, said you had to eat his flesh and drink his blood. A lot of people walked away from him after that. He said to the 12, verse 67, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" John going on to explain, he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him. In the passage just before ours that we covered last week, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Good old Peter first wouldn't let him do it, then insisted on a full bath. Jesus said to him, verse 10, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." John again parenthetically explaining, "For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean." In our text this morning, verse 18, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." It was all foreknown, all part of the plan. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. We've got to fulfill the book. But what are we to learn from Judas? We're frail, we're sheep, we need a savior. We get that. We're comfortable with somebody like Peter, who's going to fail him. But how about the one who is going to betray him? The one whom he, later that night, identifies as the son of perdition. What are we to learn from Judas? Well, here's my answer to that question. Beginning with what we're not going to do. We are not going to try to understand Judas. I'll explain why at some length, but that's not what we're doing. The lesson I draw is about the nature of evil. It is a choice. It is personal, and most importantly, it is ever and always under the sovereign control of God. It is hazardous to attend directly to evil. Perhaps you've heard the story of how treasury agents used to be taught to spot counterfeit bills. They didn't study counterfeit bills. They just studied and handled and studied real bills. Day and night, tens and twenties, old and new, over and over, the real thing, becoming so intimately familiar with it, they could intuitively spot a counterfeit. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. It would be a fundamental mistake to study darkness in an attempt to understand light. Just walk in the light. Now, it just so happens I recently did a sermon on sympathy. Said the main lesson of history is sympathy, and the degree to which we can learn from the characters in the Bible is the degree to which we can sympathize with them. That is correct. That is an abiding principle. Satan, however, is an exception, and Judas joins him as an exception. I'll explain briefly. It is instructive to observe those who do not believe in Jesus, that is, those who do not receive the gospel message that he is the Christ, the Son of God. It is instructive to observe how they tell the story. Obviously, not believing in Christ, he is the Christ, the Son of God, they can't accurately tell the story, but that's the point. They've got a different story to tell, apparently the same characters in a different plot. And one of the things that often emerges in the unstory is a fascination with Judas. I'll mention three examples. Jesus Christ Superstar. 1970 rock opera performed on Broadway. Film versions were released in 1973 and 2000. The Last Temptation of Christ, 1988 film directed by Martin Scorsese, adapted from Nikos Kazantzakis' 1955 novel of the same name. And The Gospel of Judas, an ancient Gnostic forgery brought to light recently, published by the National Geographic Society. In 2006. In the first, Judas is a tragic figure, and in the latter two, he is, spoiler alert, the hero. Yeah. The truth is, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's what John is writing to communicate. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the story, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the point of the story is that believing you may have life in his name. It's all very clear, very simple, and above board. But if you're telling the un-story, that is, talking about it while denying Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then you have got to change the subject. Shine the spotlight somewhere other than on him. And it is no coincidence that that spotlight often ends up on Judas. The more you actually get the story, the more incomprehensible Judas is, and the less you're interested in him. But the more you're telling the unstory, the more fascinating Judas is, and the more interest there is in him. Sympathy for the devil. That's where the unstory goes. You will not surely die, your eyes will be opened. You will be like gods. The scripture invites no such sympathy. Rather than details and analysis about Satan or Judas, we're given the barest facts. There is no more interest in understanding darkness than there is in walking in it. The story is about overcoming darkness. To be sure, we have to recognize the reality, but just as lying does not help you understand the truth, peering into darkness does not help you understand the light. John neither offers nor invites any insight into Judas. On the contrary, he makes the simplest declaration, as profound as it is easy to miss. John simply tells us it was night. Verse 30. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. Day and night. Light and darkness. Big themes in the Bible. Jesus said, John 9, verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. When Judas led the temple guard to Jesus in Gethsemane, Jesus said, when I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Luke 22, 53. As the betrayer set out to do what he would do, it was night, their hour, the power of darkness. And while we must recognize that power, we have no call to sympathize with it. We already know everything we need to know about it. We were once darkness, Ephesians 5, 8. But now we are light in the Lord. Just walk as children of light. Thus, we have no interest in sympathizing with Judas. But what are we to learn from him? The nature of evil. It is a choice, it is personal, and it is ever and always under the sovereign control of God. Evil is a choice. Judas did what he did because he chose to. That seems simple and obvious enough. Why even talk about it? It's a vital point because in the grand drama, he fulfilled such a distinct and notorious role that some think, some argue, he was cast in that role without his consent, against his will. Our passage says, verse 18, that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. That's a citation of Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. In and of itself, it highlights the intimate nature of betrayal. It's that violation that makes betrayal what it is. Not an honest conflict between open opponents, but disloyalty, infidelity, treachery. He who eats bread with you lifts up his heel against you. But the bigger point is that the scripture had to be fulfilled. It had been prophesied. It had to happen that way. So was Judas just a puppet? Somebody had to take the fall, and by bad luck or the irresistible decree of God, it just happened to be him. Here we broach the interplay between God's knowledge and power and human freedom. A profound matter. And all I can do this morning is steer us clear of one erroneous idea about it, which is that God's arrangement and foreknowledge of what will happen violates the will of those through whom it happens. As if he were an author who wrote a script and then cast people irrespective of their will to play various parts. Need some good guys, that'll be you, you, and you. Need some bad guys, you, you, and you. One well-known biblical story is often understood in these terms. the 10 plagues of the Exodus, and the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. The scripture says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Amen to that. He surely did. But does that mean Pharaoh wanted to be a good guy but couldn't because the script called for a bad guy, so his heart was just arbitrarily hardened? Yeah. Not at all. The story is told in Exodus chapters 4 through 11, and if you read it, you'll find a fascinating interplay. A variety of Hebrew words are used for hardening, but the most instructive thing is the sequence. The first two references are predictive. The Lord says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, Exodus 4:21 and 7:3. The next seven references are to Pharaoh hardening his own heart. There's 10 plagues in all. Pharaoh makes it through the first five, hardening his own heart. Only after the sixth, boils that break out in sores on man and beast, only then do we read, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, chapter 9, verse 12. Next comes the plague of hail, and Pharaoh's back at it, hardening his own heart, chapter 9, verse 34. Then for the final three, locusts, darkness, and the death of the firstborn, the Lord again hardens Pharaoh's heart. The point is, God was not overriding Pharaoh's will, he was empowering it. Pharaoh loved his gods and hated the Lord. He withstood five plagues all on his own, but he was a spent force, ready to toss in the towel. His will had not changed, but his power was exhausted. So the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's not that Pharaoh wanted to obey God, it's that his capacity to disobey could only take him so far. After five plagues, he was done. But God wasn't. Hadn't shown his best stuff yet. So the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, empowered him to express his rebellious will all the way to the end. Neither Pharaoh, nor Judas, nor you, nor I are anything like puppets. Through no choice of our own, we are born into the conflict between light and darkness. But in that conflict, we choose which side we are on. Evil is a choice. Evil is a choice. Evil is personal. Evil is personal. That may seem an odd statement. What I'm after is this. It is easy or tempting to think of evil merely as disorder, chaos, which is understandable because we have only ever lived in a fallen world, and in this fallen world, we battle disorder constantly. Thorns and thistles, the ground brings forth. Creation is in bondage to corruption. The scientific term is entropy. In practical terms, things run down. Things fall apart. The process of living is the process of resisting this, lifting things up, keeping them together. Life is a remorseless battle against entropy, which entropy eventually wins. Dust we are, and to dust we shall return. No physical fact is more certain or more pervasive than entropy. But though entropy is the result of evil, it is not evil itself. Entropy is impersonal. It does not care. Evil is personal. It does. The proposition that evil is personal sounds crazy to the modern mind. The biblical worldview is paranoid in this sense. Entropy does not prowl around like a roaring lion seeking whom it may devour. But the devil does. 1 Peter 5:8. Entropy does not scheme against us. Satan does. 2 Corinthians 2:11. Entropy does not blind the mind so that it cannot see the gospel of the glory of Christ. But the God of this age does. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. Evil is personal. In its own way, the existence of Satan is a bigger shock to the modern mind than is the existence of God. We're in John chapter 13, verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. Verse 27, now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Satan is a sentient being, a person, and so is Judas. Evil is the volitional act, the choice of a person. Now, to be fair, Satan expresses this in some pure form, and humans are deceived or tricked by him, but we can only be deceived after choosing not to believe God. That's a profound matter we're not going into this morning. Right now, we're talking about the fact that evil is personal, and that means, one, it's on purpose, and two, we are susceptible to it. We believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Amen. We believe he died for our sins and rose again the third day. Amen. By his own testimony, we have a special blessing, because we believe though we have not seen. In John 20, we'll read about another disciple, Thomas, who would not believe unless he had seen. Jesus both accommodated and corrected him. Verse 29, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You have not seen, yet you believe. I have not seen, yet I believe. Blessed are we. Amen. But what if you could see? What if you could pick something, anything, one thing Jesus did and see it? What would you choose? We're in John. He structures his story around seven signs. Water into wine, chapter 2. Healing of a nobleman's son, chapter 4. Healing of the man infirm 38 years, chapter 5. Feeding of the 5,000, chapter 6. Walking on water, chapter 6. Healing of the man born blind, chapter 9. And the raising of Lazarus, chapter 11. Pick a sign, any sign. Among those, the one I'd most like to see is walking on water. As long as you didn't have to spend too much time in the boat before he got there. But that's just John. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in John. There are no unclean spirits in the Gospel of John. He does not record a single instance of casting out demons. A fascinating omission. I'm not sure what it means, but perhaps you'd like to see an exorcism. The Gadarene demoniac with the legion of demons and the pigs rushing into the water. That'd be quite a show. How about the Transfiguration? Top of Mount Hermon, Jesus shining like the sun, guest starring Moses and Elijah. Hear the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's big medicine. But perhaps you'd choose something relatively small. God deals with us personally, individually, and there may be, for whatever reason, an incident that speaks directly to you, warms your heart like no other. The woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years, spent all her money on doctors, she thought, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. So she pushed and shoved and squeezed her way up to him in a crowd and touched his garment, and she was healed. Then she tried to sneak away. That wasn't happening. I love the one where the guys tear the roof off the house and lower their paralyzed friend down in front of Jesus. Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees' heads explode. Jesus says, "You got a problem with that? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he says to the paralytic, "rise and walk," and he does. Be worth it just to see the look on the Pharisees' faces. Well, we could go on and on, but the point is what it would mean to see just one thing Jesus did. Judas saw it all. Saw the paralytic rise and walk. Saw Jesus identify the woman who'd touched him. Saw the man born blind given sight. The man infirm 38 years rise and walk. He not only saw the feeding of the 5,000, he fed them. The disciples were handing it out. Gathered up 12 basketball fulls when it was over. He was in the boat on the night in the storm when Jesus came to them walking on water. Saw lepers cleansed. The ears of the deaf opened. Saw the dead raised. He was standing there when Lazarus came forth. Not only saw demons, he cast them out in Jesus' name. Whatever your top 3 or 5 or 10 things Jesus did, Judas was there. And he betrayed him. Betrayed him. He didn't walk away mad like they did in John 6. He didn't walk away sad like the rich young ruler. He walked away to the other side. Personally, purposefully delivered Jesus into the hands of his enemies to be mocked and beaten and crucified. And I have no interest in understanding his experience. It is the darkest of darkness. But we must understand that it occurred, and that someone with that much real or apparent connection to Jesus did it. Jesus says a stunning thing in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. He's talking about people with an apparent connection to him. They say to him, Lord, Lord. And these aren't low-profile wallflowers. At least they don't see themselves that way. They think they're on fire for him. Got a spectacular witness in his name. Prophesying, casting out demons, doing wonders. And Jesus doesn't say to them, you were a little off-center. He doesn't say to them, you started well but faded. He declares to them, I never knew you. Never. No relationship at all. And there's not a few of these people. There are many. As with Judas, the point is not to analyze and critique their unrelationship. We're not called to peer into darkness. We're called to walk in light. And understanding that evil is a choice and that evil is personal is part of walking in the light. As is, understanding evil is under the sovereign control of God. We conclude with this profound matter, which we will address, however, briefly. The fact that evil, as horrible, as wrong, as out of control as it may seem, is under the sovereign control of God. The opening verses of our passage read, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. The citation is from a Psalm of David, 41, verse 9, written 1,000 years before the events which Jesus knows are going to happen that night and the following day, and are all part of the grand plan. It is not going to look like that to the disciples. Jesus knows that too. To them, it's going to look like a train wreck, like everything has gone wrong and all is lost. That's why Jesus is communicating, trying to communicate to them that it is part of the plan. Foreknown, prophesied, taken into account. And the immediate message, the point at which Jesus calls his disciples and our attention, is recognize this. Take comfort in this. Take it into account. Verse 19. Now I tell you, before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. It would begin to come to pass within a few hours, their time. Betrayal, condemnation, crucifixion, death, then resurrection. The betrayal's evil, the condemnation's evil, the crucifixion's evil, death is evil in the sense that it's an enemy, but they were, to use the phrase, necessary evils to get to the resurrection, which disarms and ultimately destroys all evil. The betrayal was part of the plan. Even the disciples' disorientation was part of the plan, in the sense that it was foreknown and accounted for. A little later, Jesus will tell them, Matthew 26:31, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. There he's quoting Zechariah 13:7. The message isn't that evil is good. Evil is always evil. It's never good. The message is that evil is not ultimate. It is not in charge. It's not going to win. We'll touch on this from one other angle, again, from what Jesus said that night. This Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 31, speaking to Simon Peter. Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brothers. He's talking about Peter's denial. Jesus knows it's coming. Outside the story, we're looking at him. We know it's coming. Peter did not know it was coming. Did not imagine it was possible. But he got sifted. Learned the hard way. It was not only possible, it was actual. But the point is Jesus' words in the next verse, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Jesus was not only aware of it, he was also aware of what lay beyond it. Just as he knew not only that he would die, but also that he would rise. And on this fatal night, as they all stand on a brink only he is aware of, he is trying to prepare them, equip them, encourage them with what lies beyond the darkness of that night. It was night, baby. It was going to be dark for a while, but the sun would rise. And they were going to have to hang on through the darkness, through the evil, to experience the greatest good God had ordained through that very evil. Okay, we're sort of scraping the sky here. What does it mean for you and me? What's the take-home message? We're talking about Judas and Satan and darkness and evil. It is a choice. Judas was no puppet any more than you are or I am. Through no choice of our own, we are born into a conflict between good and evil. But in that conflict, we freely and responsibly choose which side we are on. Evil is personal. It's not a mindless force. It's not the absence of good. It is a presence. The expression of the will of sentient beings, spirits, and humans. It's on purpose, And I don't care if that sounds paranoid. There's a lion prowling around out there after me and you. So it's good to be a little paranoid, but not too much. It's there and it's real, but it is not ultimate. It is not going to win. In fact, it has already lost. Its defeat will be enforced sometime soon. Maranatha. But in the meantime, until that day, you and I are here testifying to its defeat.
Amen.
And no small part of that testimony is enduring it, hanging on through disease, abuse, injustice, with love and joy and peace, in light of the faith and hope we have in what lies beyond. Lord, thank you for being the captain of our salvation. Thank you for willingly, I imagine eagerly, plunging down here to experience it all and to lead the way in our salvation. You gave yourself, Lord, we are just following, we are just responding to you. Thank you for enduring the evil that you did. And Lord, would you warm our hearts and draw us more closely to you, that we might more joyfully and faithfully endure it to get beyond it. In your name, amen.